My name is Mark Dalby. I'm Dean of Students here at Covenant Seminary and professor, assistant professor of practical theology. And we are in an Access residency course with four students. And those of you that will be listening to this on CD or watching the DVD, we will you'll be sort of getting the week like it would be if you came for the residency. As we're taping it in this context that most of you are used to working in. We're going to be doing 20 lectures over the course of the next 5 days. We'll be looking at a biblical overview, a historical overview of worship, and then a lot of application, how you plan a worship service, what about music in worship, what about various contemporary questions like, should we use PowerPoint or not, and things of that sort. So I think it would be a good week together. There are reading assignments that all of you have done or, in Tripp's case, are in the process of doing. We're happy to have Tripp sort of added to our group here to give us, to fill the tables. And so he's sort of frantically trying to get up to speed. But we thought it'd be better to have a fourth one getting up to speed than to not have Tripp in the class. So we're glad that you're here. So let me open in prayer. The readings, the way it's designed, have been done with reports in the portal in advance. And we'll talk about other assignments as we go. Our main purpose this week is to go through the 20 teaching times together in the course of the week. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together as a class studying Christian worship. But we pray that it would be not only that, but much more, that you would be present with us by your Holy Spirit, leading us, guiding us, illuminating your word, giving us insight as to how to apply the things that you show us into our lives and present and future ministries. Thank you, Father, that you have created us as worshiping beings, and that in the power and grace of the gospel of Christ, you are restoring us to that great purpose that will continue through all eternity. And so, Father, we pray now that you would help us, that you would meet us where we are and take us along toward greater Christ-likeness as we spend this week together. We look to you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, probably would be good just to say briefly a little something about ourselves. As I said, I'm Mark Dalby. I'm in my eighth year now at Covenant Seminary, and I serve two pastorates in the PCA, one in Richmond, Indiana, and one in Cincinnati, Ohio. Before that, I was a chaplain and Bible professor at Geneva College in Pennsylvania, where my deep love for the Pittsburgh Steelers was nurtured and rewarded with four Super Bowls in the 70s and now one for the thumb in 2005-06. So, had to get that on tape early on. And the problem of any idol that I might worship, one of them could be the Pittsburgh Steelers, so we'll have to keep that contained, okay, as we go. Bobby and I have a connection already around the Steelers. So, anyway, I'm married to Beth for almost 31 years. We have three children, Stephen, who's married, is 26, Kristen, who's married and expecting our first grandbaby next week, Stephen's 27, Kristen's 25 now, and our youngest, Eric, is 22. We love being at Covenant Seminary, though I miss being in the pastorate. But I love the factor, the multiplication factor at a seminary where my impact is not on one congregation deeply, but many congregations along with a team of faculty here at the seminary, helping people like yourselves kind of learn and grow and minister to God's people. I'll be the keeper of rabbit trails, okay? I like to think that there are such things as sanctified rabbit trails, that actually the Holy Spirit takes you down a rabbit trail to show you some things, and then eventually lead you back to what hopefully he also had something to do with the course direction. But sometimes the rabbit trails can get us far and wide, particularly in a subject like worship, where there are a lot of contemporary and even historic issues and questions of controversy. And that sort of leads into our first time today. What is it that God wants when it comes to worship? And this is particularly a relevant question for those of us in Presbyterian circles, where we have this thing that we'll talk about more in a whole lecture time later called the regulative principle of worship, which basically means we want to do worship the way God has told us he wants to do it. God is the regulator of worship in that way. And so as we look at this and we want to do what God wants us to do in worship, we have to obviously look at the scripture and try to understand that. And that's what we're going to be doing early on in the course, is trying to get a breadth and some depth of understanding regarding his will, his desire for how he wants to be worshipped. And this is particularly the topic from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 4, which will be the first place we'll go, kind of leading us into the whole subject, where Jesus in John chapter 4 has a conversation with a woman. And there are several things that are striking and unusual, particularly for Jewish rabbis of that day. First of all, for Jesus to be talking to a woman was pretty radical in his time. Secondly, for him to be talking to a Samaritan would have also been unusual, because the Jews generally did not particularly like the Samaritans, who were people of a mixed ethnicity and religion. A lot of times people would go to travel from the north of Palestine down to Jerusalem, would cross the Jordan River, go down in the Transjordan region, and then come back across so they didn't have to pass through Samaria. But Jesus, we're told, had to go through Samaria. This is what John tells us at the beginning of John chapter 4. So he has this. He meets up with this woman, a Samaritan woman, who's getting water at a well at high noon. Now, right now we're having extremely high temperatures in St. Louis, Missouri, in the last week of July. I saw the weather forecast for the week, and there's no high this week that's going to be below 91. So we generally wouldn't go out in the heat of the day if we could avoid it. I got up early this morning, took a walk with my wife. At high noon, we probably wouldn't be taking a walk today. So why is this woman getting water at noon? Well, because the rest of the women in this little town of Sychar in Samaria had shunned and didn't want to have anything to do with this woman. If she showed up early in the morning, my guess would be, as we find out, because she'd had five husbands and the man she was with at this particular time was not her husband, as Jesus said to her, much to her amazement, I suppose the women of the community would think, this woman could be a threat to my marriage. So we don't want to have anything to do with her. But Jesus engages her in conversation. And picking it up at verse 19, they've been talking about living water and an appropriate subject to talk about at a well. The woman wants water. She says, I'd love to have some of this kind of water that I wouldn't have to come here and get water anymore. But Jesus is obviously trying to take her to the deeper things of a relationship with God in the passage. So right after Jesus says to her that he knows she has had five husbands and is now living with a man who's not her husband, she says this in verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I don't know how many times I've read this passage silently and out loud, but every time I read verse 25, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. I can't help but smile. It's sort of like, duh, you know, that's what just happened, you know, in this situation. But here in John's Gospel, two incredible things happen. First of all, his first revelation to somebody that he is the Messiah is to this rejected Samaritan woman. And I believe the most significant teaching about worship from the lips of Jesus is found right here in John chapter 4. It's not to his disciples. It's to this Samaritan woman over this discussion of living water in the right place to worship. Now, the Father, he says in verse 23, is seeking worshipers. Now, this word seeking in reference to the Father is only used here in terms of something that he is seeking after with this particular use of the word. And he's seeking after worshipers. Now, Calvin and others have said that our most basic defining identity as image bearers of God is we are worshiping beings. That we were designed to worship God, to have our affections and our passions and our whole lives focused on God. And then everything else would come into its proper place because of our full attention and worship to God. And fundamentally what happened in the fall is, and as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, people quit worshiping the Creator and begin to worship the creation, whether it's the Pittsburgh Steelers or a woman or a car or fame or whatever the case may be. And so God made us as worshiping beings, and he is seeking after worshipers who will worship him. Bob Dylan wrote a song years ago that says, gotta serve somebody. Okay, and he kind of goes through this whole, every creature serves or worships. Service is a basic biblical word for worship as well. Every person puts their affections and gives honor to something or somebody. And God wants that to be himself. That's the way he made us. And in one sense, the fall most ruined or significantly damaged, not beyond repair or restoration, but most significantly broke the right object of our worship. So, the Father is seeking our exclusive worship, being himself. Now, we not only know that the Father is seeking worshipers, but here we have revealed the kind of worshipers he is seeking. Now, if we want to worship God the way he wants to be worshipped, we need to pay pretty close attention when Jesus says, these are the kind of worshipers that God is seeking. Okay? And what kind of worshipers is he seeking? Well, he's seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. The discussion prior to that revelation is a discussion of where is the right place to worship. Is it in Jerusalem, where the Jews worship? Or, the woman says, is it on this mountain? Now, the Samaritans, who adopted the first five books of the Old Testament, had made a worship place of Mount Gerizim. If you remember when the children of Israel entered the land, you had the readings of the blessings of the law from Mount Gerizim and the curses of the law from Mount Ebal. I always remember that because Ebal sounds a little bit like evil, so the curses come from Mount Ebal and the blessings come from Mount Gerizim. So she's saying, where's the right place to worship? Jerusalem or Gerizim? Now, remember what's going on in Jerusalem at this time. There's full-blown temple worship with sacrifices and so on that are going on. And Jesus says, the time is coming and has already come when the true worshipers will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He says salvation is from the Jews. He's not discounting God's unfolding plan for the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes to come through the Jews in himself. But he's saying even what's happening in Jerusalem is going away because the fullness of what it represents is now present, obviously, in himself. Now, when we say that God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit, what comes to mind when you think of worshiping God in spirit? Any thoughts?
Simply in our hearts, just having a heart that is, having been changed, pointed towards the Lord, and actually has a capacity to seek the Lord that previously didn't have.
Okay. In our hearts, now turned toward God. Okay. Anything else?
I think in the modern context, I'm talking about spiritual things, usually attached to emotion.
Okay.
Outpouring of emotion.
Including emotion, at least. Sure. Okay. All right. Spirit as compared to maybe the mind.
Right.
Okay. Emotions. Mm-hmm. One of the controversies about this passage is whether or not what is intended here is Holy Spirit or human spirit. And I think I would say that it's clear biblically that we can't worship God apart from the Holy Spirit. I don't think we have to necessarily make this a big dichotomy in this passage. But I do think at its core, it's Holy Spirit-enabled worship from the human spirit, if we could put it that way. It's from what I think the Bible calls the heart, like Eric said. Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah, "This people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far away." And so I think what Jesus is getting at here is the kind of worshipers God is seeking are people who will give more than lip service to Him, but will actually worship Him from the core of their being, from their heart, what Jonathan Edwards called our affections, okay, kind of that which is at the center of our being, like the Bible uses the word heart in many places, that we're devoted to God through and through from the very core of our existence. So God is seeking after those who will worship Him in spirit. Now, notice the first thing that's talked about is not sermons and sacraments and prayers and songs and all those sorts of things that are very important that we'll look at in much detail later. But it's going to the core of the matter. God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. What do you think it means by in truth?
Informed by something of substance that God has laid out.
Okay. Informed by substance, which we find in the Scripture. So it's the to worship the Father in truth means according to the specifics of how He's revealed that He wants to be worshipped. And as we'll see when we look through the Old Testament in our biblical survey, He's given very specific, detailed instruction about the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood. And we're not lacking in the Old Testament for lots of detail of instruction how God wants to be worshipped. But it's never separated from the heart. I guess I would say to worship in truth means to worship according to everything He's revealed in the Bible, which includes worshiping Him in spirit. Now, sometimes I think in various Christian circles, we put these two against each other. Okay, you worship the Father in spirit, we'll worship Him in truth. And sometimes that sort of, the divide comes between sort of, well, I guess the Pentecostals and the Charismatics will worship Him in spirit. And, you know, the Presbyterians, and I guess we'll throw the Lutherans in there, we worship according to the truth. It's not either or. Jesus didn't say, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him either in spirit or in truth. It's a both and. They're inseparably linked. And I think this is vital for our understanding. I think we may be weaker on one aspect of this or the other at different times in our lives or different denominations or different congregations within denominations where maybe there needs to be some corrective that our thinking of worshiping in truth almost feels heartless at times. We're going through the right acts of worship, but our hearts could be far away. And so to worship in truth doesn't mean rationalism. just like to worship in spirit doesn't mean emotionalism. It's not emotion for its own sake that we really had a good service if I had lots of good feelings and got them expressed somehow in worship. But it's, I guess I would put it this way, it's the truth of the gospel striking at the core of our being that then brings about a spirit-empowered response to God as we look at worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, the question I think that we have to ask from this text is who worships God this way? Some of you have had Dr. Chappell's class on Christ-centered preaching, and or read his book. And one of the things that he says is that the scripture is given to fill the holes in our lives. It's almost like we're Swiss cheese and we need the Bible and the Spirit taking this to kind of fill in all of the problems, what he calls there, of our fallen condition focus. And so you look at a text of scripture and you say, what is it in this text that is revealing to me what's lacking in myself that only Christ can meet and fill? Well, as you look at this text, the question we should be asking is, if these are the kind of worshipers that God is seeking, I fall way short. Knowing my own heart, I can't say about me that I fully worship the Father with all of my affection set on Him according to every expressed instruction and detail that He's given me in His Word about how He wants to be worshipped. And so the question could be, is God unsuccessful? Does He seek but not find true worshipers if these are the kind of worshipers that He's seeking? This woman wasn't worshiping God in this way. The disciples who were off getting some food, Jesus probably sending them away because they probably couldn't handle the conversation He was having with the Samaritan woman. They wouldn't probably hear what He was saying. They'd be so struck with the fact that He's having this conversation with the Samaritan woman, perhaps. Though what a wonderful blessing, this woman who had much to be ashamed of and embarrassed by, goes to the whole community and says, come meet this person that knows everything about me, I think the implication is, and still loves me and has given me living water. And essentially the whole town comes to Christ. What a remarkable sort of event that happens there in Samaria, almost a foreshadowing of what will happen even to this present day as the gospel goes to new unreached places and cultures or within nations as well. But the good news of this passage is the good news of the gospel. The Father finds one true worshiper, and His name is Jesus. The only person who is fully like us, fully human, yet without sin, while remaining fully God, who worships the Father perfectly in spirit and in truth, is Christ Himself. And I guess I would say at the very core, and this is part of the reason I start here in this course, most foundationally, worship that is pleasing to God is only done by those who are in a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Worship is about union with Christ, our belonging to Him, our being joined to Him by grace through faith. So that as He offers true worship to the Father, we offer true worship to the Father as we hold on to Him. He presents what in many ways are our intermixed with sin and mixed affections and not fully following the truth. He perfects our worship and presents it to the Father, and the Father receives our worship as though it's His Son's worship. It's the gospel of grace applied to this most foundational aspect of our existence as worshiping beings. So God seeks and finds true worshipers, and it's all those through the history of the church and in the present day around the world and however much future there is before His return. It's all those everywhere and every time and place who have put their faith and trust in Christ and come to the Father through Christ. So the true worshipers are those who belong to Christ, who offer their worship through Him as the only one who can make it acceptable to the Father. So this is one way that worship is Christ-centered. It's all about Jesus. Otherwise, there would be no true worship, because he's the one that worships fully in spirit and in truth. I have a quote there in your outline from Sinclair Ferguson. I wrote this down when I was working on my doctor of ministry dissertation here in 1998 and 99, and included it, but can't find where I got it. I know it's Sinclair Ferguson. I think it was in a compendium of chapters in a book that his was one. I should ask him sometime, assuming he remembers it. But anyway, he says, worship is a congregational event in which Christ mediates our prayers, conducts and leads our praise, and preaches his word to us. He alone is the God-ordained worship leader, the minister in the sanctuary. Now, that's a pretty significant statement, but I would suggest to you that it's profoundly biblical. And most of us have been taught that the way Christ helps us when we pray is that he takes our prayers, makes them his own, and presents them to the Father. And we don't really have a problem with that. We shouldn't. Otherwise, there'd be no true prayer. It's basically applying a theology of prayer that I think most of us have been taught and accept to other aspects of worship beyond just prayer. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the writer of Hebrews. Saying this in beginning in chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Dr. Peterson teaches systematic theology here at the seminary. Said that there's no greater chapter in the Bible that has to do with the deity of Christ than Hebrews chapter 1. And there's no greater chapter in the Bible that has to do with the full humanity of Christ than Hebrews chapter 2. And here in the midst of Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer is showing what kind of Savior we have, pointing out that he is made perfect through his suffering as the author of our salvation, he's the one who makes us holy. And he is the one who has established us as being of the same family with himself. So that in verse 11, we're told that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters. We could spend a long time thinking about the implications of Jesus not being ashamed to call us brothers. I have two brothers, younger brothers, and there have been times that I've probably been ashamed to call them my brothers. And I'm sure there have been probably more times they've been ashamed to call me their brother. But think about the one who knows everything about you. Your worst stuff that even you have somehow blocked out of your thinking about yourself. And still loves you and accepts you and forgives you and delights to call you brother or sister. It's an amazing reality, and yet a vital reality for him to come into our presence when we gather in corporate public worship with those he's not ashamed of. I mean, look at verse 13. Here am I. Here he is standing in the presence of the congregation before his holy Father in heaven with those who are joined to him by grace through faith that he's making holy like himself. And he says, look, Father, here am I. And the children you've given me. I mean, that's an expression of It's not, oh boy, I got to show up at worship, you know, with these people again that have gathered in my name. And I guess, you know, we'll go through what we have to go through, but I sure am ashamed of them and wish I didn't have to call them brothers. I mean, it's the exact opposite of that. Though sometimes that's our attitude toward worship. So I would argue that Jesus loves where you worship more than you do. He loves to show up and worship at places that we have to get ourselves out of bed and dressed and overcome bad attitudes and hope we don't run into certain people when we gather on that, you know, with the body of believers we worship with, perhaps. Hopefully that's not true, but if we're honest. But Jesus loves to show up at worship where you worship. With all the problems that are there. With, you know, all the struggles that may be there. But look at verse 12 particularly is where I want to focus. Jesus is the subject. He's the I. He's the one, if you look at the end of 11, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brother. He says, Jesus says, I, Jesus, will declare your name, the Father's name, to my brothers and sisters I'm not ashamed of. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now think about that. What does Jesus do when he shows up at our worship services? Well, he does two things, which in essence are everything. Everything in worship. Worship is a dialogue between God and his people. And everything in worship in this dialogue that begins with God, that is a declaration of God's name in some way, in the broadest way looking at that, the preaching of the word would be a declaring of the Father's name. The calling into worship, the pronouncement of forgiveness after a prayer of confession, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the invitation to the Lord's table, the pronouncement of a benediction, everything in the dialogue of worship that starts with the Father and comes to his people, Jesus is the one that is in the middle of it, declaring it. Okay? Now, most of us are okay with that. We may not always think of the preacher actually being Jesus declaring his word, but however great or weak the preacher may be, if he's being faithful to the word as he stands up to preach, Jesus is joining his voice with that preacher and declaring the name of the Father to the congregation. His brothers and sisters he's not ashamed of. And part of it is, part of us is just, the struggle I think here is getting past that idea. He's here and he's glad to be here and he's delighting in us. We have to remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel. But the startling thing is that the second half of verse 12, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. It's as though Jesus turns around. He comes out to be where we are. And he, when we sing, he joins his voice with ours and leads the congregation in singing. He's the song leader. He's the respondent in worship. So everything that happens in the dialogue of worship that begins with the congregation and goes toward God the Father, Jesus is in the middle of that, leading it. Dr. Edmund Clowney, who was president of Westminster Seminary for years, describes it as though, you know, if this were a hymnal, when you're singing, if you use a hymnal, imagine that you're sharing the hymnal with Jesus. He's leading and in the singing of praise to God. I mean, that's an amazing concept. And we think about it and we wonder, how could that be? How could Jesus be both the receiver of worship and the giver of worship? Well, it's because of what we call theologically the hypostatic union. Okay? The hypostatic union is simply, at the very same time, God the Son is both fully God and fully human. Okay? And so what you can say about him as God, as his to his being God, you can say about the person of Christ. What you can say as to his being human, you can say about the person of Christ. So he both declares the name of God as God and sings praises to God as one who is fully human. And so in the mystery of the incarnation And in his continuing as the glorified God-man, which we sometimes forget about, okay, he is still fully human and fully divine. He comes to us to be with us through the agency, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but it's really Christ who is present. We'll talk about that more when we get into sacraments and so on later. And he is present as the God-man. So Christ-centered worship is not just about the content of our songs and our prayers and our sermons, but it's about the reality of the presence of God the Son in every aspect of every element in every worship service. And so a vision for worship, the way God desires, and this makes sense, if the worship he accepts is only the worship of his Son as the one true worshiper, then somehow his Son has to be connected to every aspect of how we worship for it to be acceptable to him. And I think this is a good and helpful indicator of how that happens. Now, the interesting thing here is that this verse 12 in Hebrews 2 is a quote from Psalm 22. Now, most of you have read the book With One Voice by Reggie Kidd as one of the assignments in the class here. And you have a whole book that talks essentially about Psalm 22 as the key biblical passage in the book. But what we have here is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. If I were to say before anything of reading of this or what I'm talking about now, what do you remember about Psalm 22? What would you say? What's the first thing that pops in mind?
Jesus.
Good answer. All right. I might have been able to get that out of your girls, though, too. So let's maybe... what about Jesus? It's messianic. And about what aspect of his messianic
work? Crucifixion.
His crucifixion. It's verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's what he says, cries out from the cross. Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament in its first 21 verses and a psalm of celebration and triumph in verses 22 through 33. Now, if you look carefully, it says, for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. Now, how many people here remember the tune Doe of the Morning? Nobody knows that tune? Was there such a tune? Yeah. What we have in the Psalms, God's inspired songbook, are words. We don't have any notes. God's a wise God. He knows the diversity of people he's made and generations that follow. And so there was once a tune that Psalm 22 was put to called the Doe of the Morning. When I asked, I was teaching last... January in Bulgaria to a group of pastors and their wives from the Evangelical Congregational Church there that our PCA, Mission of the World Missionaries, are working with. And they have a conference every January, and they gathered at this hotel. It was a great time teaching and interacting and speaking through a translator. Many of them understood English. Some didn't. And at one point I asked this question, how many people here know the tune Doe of the Morning or remember it? And you know, nobody raised their hand. And one guy, I love the cross-cultural humor that they get, which I would never get, but they said, well, we're not as old as you. We don't remember it. You know, like I was around when David wrote Doe of the Morning. Anyway, I know this about Doe of the Morning. I can tell you something about the music. In David's day, whatever musically expressed lament was the musical expression of the first half. And then there was a shift in the tone and the sense of the music from lament to celebration. Now, we have a few songs that may make that kind of dramatic change, but it's basically representing the lament of what Christ had to go through in the crucifixion to the triumph of the resurrection and the gospel going to the nations. This is what's happening in this particular psalm. So that David then is saying that essentially the risen, ascended, Holy Spirit sending Christ, now stands in the congregations of his people and sings praise to God. Just what we were talking about in Hebrews chapter 2, which is fulfillment of this. And as you look through this passage, and I've noted the verses for you there, you see the kinds of song that Jesus is willing to join his voice with. And I think song is at the heart of what's represented here, and I think the reason song is a focus is because it is a place that different generations and classes and nations of people, that there's vast diversity in musical expression. And Jesus is willing to join his voice with that vast diversity. I think that is part of the point that Kidd makes and that David is revealing here. In verse 23, all you descendants of Jacob honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Jesus delights to sing a Jewish-sounding song in worship. You look at verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. He delights to join his voice in the worship of all of the nations to which the gospel goes. Okay? So the song of all nations. Second category, song of all classes of people, socioeconomic class. The rich, verse 29, the first part. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. Okay? And the poor, verse 26. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. That's what Kidd calls Bubba's song. Okay? And Bach, Bubba, and the Blues Brothers, which we'll take time to talk about a little bit later. So Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. And then those, the song of those who have already died and those yet to be born. Generational songs. Okay? In verse 29, the second half, it says, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that we're able to continue to sing the songs of those of dead people. Okay? Most of the songs and most hymnals were written by people who are no longer alive. But their song goes on. And the song of the generation yet to be born. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. The scripture always seems to have about four generations in view. Those who have come before us, the present generation, our children, and the generation yet to be born. Okay. I guess I'm now, I have a mom, and I have me, and I have a daughter, and a granddaughter on the way next week, due date. So there's our, you know, you see these family photos of four generations. Okay? Well, the Bible sort of keeps four generations in front of us all the time. And so whether it's a multitude of nations, range of classes of people, or across the generations, Jesus delights to come with his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call brothers and sisters, and sings the praises of the Father in the style and manner and musical expression of Africans, of South Americans, of Asians, of old people, of young people, of rich and poor, because it's the gospel song. That's what binds our worship together in that way. Okay. I think, one more thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. I don't have this verse on the outline. I should put it on there for you. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read this in verses 1 and 2. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Now, the word serves in the sanctuary is a word from which we get liturgy, okay, which at its root is service to God. And so here Christ is being presented as the chief liturgist, if you will, worship leader in the true sanctuary, which is the heavenly sanctuary. And so I think this is very much in view and at the core of an understanding of Christ-centered worship for those of us who live at this point in the history of God's saving work between Pentecost and the Second Coming. And I think it's important for us then, and this is something that if there's one phrase that sort of captured what I began to see in my study of worship when I did my doctoral work here, it's this next phrase I have in the outline. Biblical worship draws on the richness of past expressions of biblical worship and the freshness of new expressions of biblical worship. So that one of the things I want us to try to see in this particular class, if you're hoping that you'll solve once and for all whether or not we should do traditional worship or contemporary worship, I got news for you. You're not going to solve that by the end of this class. So you may want to try to get your money back or whatever else you have to do at that point. But hang in here with me. I think you'll see that it's way better than solving that problem. What God calls us to transcends the solving of that problem in a way that I want to expand the repertoire of musical and other kinds of worship resources that we draw on, so that when we're putting together a worship service, which is where we're headed in this course, and which, by the way, we're going to do as a class project for the Friday morning time like Dr. Calhoun did this morning, we'll make it more of a worship service instead of 25-minute talk. I'll maybe give a 5-minute devotional, and you all will lead us through other kinds of things, and we'll talk more about that. But to be able to have hymns written, you know, in the 4th century that we can make use of in the way we design that serve our gospel purposes in a worship service we're planning today, or something that Tripp writes this week for the worship service we do Friday. I'm not putting any pressure on you. Have you written some song? See, I thought that. Okay. So anyway, I want to expand our horizons of what is honoring to God that Jesus delights to join himself with in corporate public worship. And rather than limit and say, oh, I'm sorry, that can't be in my repertoire. I don't think it's pleasing to God. Well, there are a lot of contextual issues that will relate to whether or not it's appropriate to do in a given situation. For instance, if it's in French, a song you want to sing or a prayer you want to pray, you probably ought to work on a translation. Okay, it wouldn't be appropriate to be only in French if no one in the congregation speaks French. Okay, there are contextual relevancy issues and questions that we'll also spend a lot of time talking about. And my list of kind of examples here in the outline at this point are just places where you see people being sensitive to this. Calvin, which we'll go into a lot more detail in our historical survey of worship, took the Psalms in a place where there was no singing in Geneva, Switzerland. He brought the element of song back into worship. And when he did, he brought the ancient hymns of the Israelite people, the Psalter, and he brought it into Geneva, Switzerland in the mid-1500s. With new musical expressions. So he's drawing on the richness of the past and the freshness of gifted composers of musical expression, and he brought that forward into his day to bring life to the worship of the people in Geneva, Switzerland. Tim Keller, context Manhattan in New York, with lots of gifted musicians, some of whom play in some of the best symphonic orchestras in the world, in his congregation, and making use of historic expressions of worship musically, but also incorporating into that, in an article that he wrote in Leadership Magazine years ago, the idea of folk music that was aided by and lent itself to with the kind of musical instrumentation they had in the church, and in their evening service doing a jazz worship service because of, again, the context of people that are there, drawing on contemporary elements but the rich history of hymnody in the past. Scotty Smith in Nashville. The song in Nashville sounds a little different than the song in Manhattan. Okay? And if you know anything about music, you would expect that. Okay? Nashville sounds a little bit different. So Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, south of Nashville, with lots of gifted musical people in the congregation that Scotty Smith pastors, there's been an incorporating of old hymn text with new musical expression. So you have the richness of past and the freshness of the present. When I was in Ghana, where I've been three times, involved in worshiping with people there and helping to teach pastors and worship leaders and learning a lot more than I think I taught, I was in a worship service at a place called Adonai Chapel. And their youth choir got up and they sang the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. Same word, same tune as you would find it in a North American hymnal. But the harmonies and the rhythms were quite different. It sounded like what in my day, Paul Simon goes to South Africa, PBS broadcast it, and all of a sudden you've got these harmonies, you wondered where they came from. And they can do more than one rhythm at a time. You know, they're not distracted by the person next to them who's going, you know, while the other person's going like this. They can have about six or seven different rhythms going and harmonies I didn't know the tonal scale could make fit together. It's beautiful. It was an old hymn with an old tune arranged in a way that fit who the folks in Accra, Ghana, actually are. Reggie Kidd, when he spoke one time at a worship conference years before his book was written, said this at the top under A in your outline of page 2. We will despise no voice Christ is pleased to employ, expanding our own music palette when we can, and exercising heroic forbearance where we must. Okay? He recognizes that all of us with a little bit of music appreciation can learn to engage in musical expressions in worship that may not be our favorite. Okay? And maybe even learn to like them. I didn't used to like broccoli. Okay? And now I love broccoli. I had to have my taste palate expanded to actually believe that broccoli tastes good. Okay? But I don't like coconut. I've tried many times to like coconut. And I don't like it. It would make me gag when I was a kid trying to get those feathery things down. I don't like high pulp orange juice either for the same reason. But I've learned when I'm at someone's home that served coconut cream pie, okay, to exercise heroic forbearance, put up with the fact this is the only dessert, and I'm just going to down the coconut cream pie and realize that others are delighting in it and enjoying it, and it's their favorite. Okay, so sometimes you can learn to love what others love, and sometimes you sort of put up with what others love and go along with it. You like that, don't you?
Yeah, it's very funny.
Okay. Let's see. I would say another aspect that is important that we have to recognize is that, and we'll talk more about this too, because there's a wide range of musical giftedness from congregation to congregation. What do you do if you have a congregation of people, no one of whom plays any instrument, or can carry a tune very well? Are you going to eliminate song in worship? Or are you going to draw on what you have and pray for God to add to your number those who have musical gifts? He does that, you know. And a lot of times the musical expressions in worship and even the formality, informality of worship is a reflection of who the people are who make up the congregation. And at the end of the day, it's Christ's voice that makes the worship pleasing to God. When he joins his voice with the most musical, human, earthly expression of music, what God hears, ultimately, is the voice of Jesus. And if he joins his voice to the most out of tune, causing great pain to the ears of those who love and understand and appreciate music when they sing it, what God hears is the voice of Jesus singing. And I think that we need to strive for musical excellence, but recognize at the end of the day, what's most important is the voice of Jesus attached to it. I heard a story that may or may not be actually true. Okay, every once in a while I get people in the class that will email me, you know, truthorfiction.com sort of places where you look up these sermon illustrations to see whether or not what's told as historical fact is true or not. Well, I'll just tell you that outside, I don't know if this is true or not. It could be. It may not be. But the story is a great story anyway. Okay? A great concert pianist by the name of Paderewski was giving a concert in New York City, as the story goes. And there was a mother who brought her young boy, who was maybe 7 years old, to the concert to try to inspire him. He was beginning to take piano lessons, and she wanted to inspire him to want to practice more and become a great piano player. So before the concert began, she was talking with, she saw somebody she knew, and she was carrying on a conversation, and her little boy slipped away from her and went backstage, walked through the door, it said, "Do not enter," and next thing you know, he's on the stage with the huge Steinway piano, sitting down at the piano, playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star with one finger, to the hush of the crowd and then the horror of the crowd. What an awful, horrible thing that a mom would let her little boy go up there. This is going to ruin the whole evening, you know, with this great concert pianist and this kid, you know. How could this happen? Well, Paderewski steps out from behind the curtain, motions to the crowd to be quiet and not to worry, and comes up, puts his arms around the little boy and whispers in his ear, "Keep playing." So he kept playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star with his one-note arrangement, and Paderewski played these beautiful melodies and counter-melodies that incorporated Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star to the standing ovation of the crowd. And you know what they probably went home and told everybody was the best part of the evening was not what happened after that, which I'm sure was great and wonderful, but what he did to incorporate this simple expression of, I'm sure the kid thought he was doing a great job in front of all these people with this grand piano, but the one who made it beautiful was the concert pianist Paderewski. And so for us, worship is a lot like that. We tend to think when we've got it right and got it together or have gifted musicians or preachers or whatever the case may be in the different elements of worship, we think we've got it. God is pleased because we're so great. But we're actually more like the little boy playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And I think that's an important thing to remember. I think we should strive to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star with the most possible excellence we can to the glory of God. But remember that Christ is the one who makes it beautiful in the ears of God because of his redemptive grace for us in Christ. I'm going to stop there and see if you have any comments or questions. Okay. Thoughts? Things you want to bring in from what you've read?
Just make a comment.
We'll take comments.
I didn't really understand what the kid was getting at. Mm-hmm. In the point of the book, and I didn't know what the, I guess if there was a main point, I didn't really get it. I grew in my appreciation for Psalm 22, but what you just said with regard to Christ standing in our midst and presenting that before the Lord is totally new to me. So I think that's eye-opening.
It's very transformative in our understanding of worship. To think of Christ not only coming through what happens up front in the service, but being out and among us and leading the response. And when you think about participation in worship, I've actually never thought about this till this moment. That's why it's good to have questions. We sometimes think if you're not up front with a single voice, you're not really participating in a significant way in worship. Well, think about the significance of Jesus joining in a responsive reading of a song, or singing of a song, or offering of a unison prayer. You know, and sometimes I think people struggle with, well, how could Jesus, who's without sin, actually be leading us in a prayer of confession? Well, the one who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. The same reason he could go to the cross is the same reason he can actually lead us in a prayer of confession. It's not saying he had sin that he was culpable for, but he knows what it's like to carry the burden of sin. That's what the cross is all about in that way. So to encourage people that, okay, you may never preach a sermon or lead a pastoral prayer or give oversight at the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper or sing a solo, but the significance of what you're doing with Christ participating with you and leading you in that suddenly makes the common, ordinary, seemingly insignificant aspects of participating in worship and just the corporate voice, not the single voice, very significant. It's not beneath Christ to enjoy singing in unison, praying in unison, reading Scripture in unison with God's people, his brothers and sisters, he's not ashamed of. And that should up our delight in that, rather than say, well, if I can't preach, if I can't sing the solo, then I'm not going to sing a hymn. You know, and there are people like that. Thankfully, not very many, but, you know, and sometimes my own heart's that way. I mean, after all, I'm not pastoring a church now. I don't preach every week. I get to go listen to other people preach. And I struggle with that initially. It's like, you know, my sense of self-worth and importance was wrapped up in being the one who was doing the regular preaching when I was a pastor. And I had to make that adjustment in coming to this situation. And now, I love to sit under the preaching of others and say, and anticipate what God has for me. It's like, and there's a sense in which Jesus is sitting there beside me listening to the sermon. He's both sides. He's giving me the grace to listen well. He's listening well. In the midst of the worshiping congregation. I mean, these things sound, they almost sound like they're inappropriate. But I think it's what this passage is about, and it's what Christ-centered worship is about, and it has radical implications for the way we not only plan and lead worship, but how we help people enter into worship to see it as connected to Christ in that way. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Trip?
I might have made a false connection. Just help me clarify. Is there a connection between Christ who serves in the sanctuary and our need to draw on past and present expressions?
I meant to give you the Christ serving the sanctuary earlier on. Okay. When I was in Hebrews 2. So I kind of went back to that and then came back.